Well, brethren, opening night, just think of it, opening night for the Feast of Tabernacles is only 2 days away, just 2 days away. And we know, brethren, that Satan hates God's feast. And many times we encounter unforeseen mishaps and challenges prior to God's feast. Satan is not invited to any of God's feasts, including the Feast of Tabernacles. But prior to God's feast and after they're passed, God's people need to be prepared so we are not blindsided with unexpected challenges. There are some challenges that we can just not anticipate. And when we are confronted with unforeseen mishaps and challenges, we need to be spiritually prepared, brethren, to face them and to get through them. I remember back in 1982 when my family and I were headed to St. Petersburg, Florida for the Feast of Tabernacles. This was before Elizabeth was born. I parked my brand new Chevy Blazer in front of the Akron-Canton Airport and assisted my family. At that time, there was no all this protocol we go through the day. You just went in there and gave them your luggage and you got your boarding pass and went on the plane. So I assisted my family into the airport to check in our luggage and to get our boarding passes. We got on board the plane and we took off. And about a half hour into the flight, I remembered, and I just about went out of my mind, that I forgot to park my car. I left it in front of the airport. There it was. Thankfully, I had the keys. It wasn't running or anything. And I just went nuts. I said to Roseanne, I said, I left the car in front of the airport. They're going to tow it and we're going to, oh man. I said, it's unbelievable. So I calmed down and I asked God for help. I prayed about it. And then I got a hold of the steward, you know, one of the flight attendant guys. And he came back and I said, you're not going to believe this. He says, listen, I've heard it all. what is it? And I told him I forgot to park my car. I left it right in front of the Akron-Canton Airport, right there. And what? Can you help me in any way? He says, sure. He says, give me your car keys. So I took him off my ring, gave him my car keys and the opener and everything. And he says, what I'll do? He says, when we fly back, he's going back on the next flight after they drop us off at St. Pete, actually over there at the Tampa Airport. He said, we'll be flying back, and I'll make sure the car's parked, and I'll call him. He says, he called him from the phone on the plane, and he told the airport not to tow my car, and it was a mistake, and everything worked out perfectly. But brethren, that was an unexpected faux pas right before going to the feast. I mean, it could have ruined our whole, if I didn't pray about it, and God did not intervene, it could have ruined our feast. But we don't want to let that happen, brethren. We always take things to God, always, always, always. And thankfully, thank God, it worked out well that time. And that's wonderful. That was a blessing for us. Brethren, there's a time-tested motto that says, always be prepared. That's the motto of the Boy Scouts. Be prepared for what, someone asked Baden-Powell, the founder of Scouting. Why, for any old thing, said Baden-Powell. The training you receive in your troop will help you live up to the scout motto. When someone has an accident and you're prepared because of your first aid instruction, because of life-saving practice, you might be able to save a non-swimmer who has fallen into deep water. But Baden-Powell wasn't thinking just of being ready for emergencies. His idea was that all scouts should prepare themselves to become productive citizens and to give happiness to other people. He wanted each scout to be ready in mind and body for any struggles and to meet with a strong heart whatever challenges might lie ahead. Be prepared for life, to live life happily without regret, knowing that you have done your best. That's what the scout motto means. Brethren, the principle of preparation also encompasses the first two laws of success, which are number one, having the right goal, and number two, getting the right education. Being prepared is also a close relative to counting the cost. When David was confronted with facing Goliath in battle, he prepared himself and he counted the cost to be sure on what it would take to slay Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, almost 10 feet tall. He was a giant, and many others he may have encountered in doing so. Please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 40 through 51. Chapter 17, verses 40 through 41. Here we'll see that David carefully prepared ahead of time to face the challenge of the 9-foot-9-inch tall giant Goliath. And he was a time-tested soldier. 1 Samuel 17, verses 40 through 51. Then he took his staff in his hand, David did, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones. That's the title of the sermon, brethren. 5 smooth stones. From the brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch, which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. Can you imagine this guy? He's tall, probably as tall as I am right now. That's how big he was, way up here. That's how big and brawny, big dude. So the Philistine looked about and he saw David, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog?" he says to him. "That you come to me with sticks?" he said. Can you imagine this big giant with that booming voice? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, he wasn't shaken, he wasn't nervous, he wasn't shaking in his boots. He said, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give you the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and he ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And he put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone. And he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. And David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine and took the Philistine sword, Goliath's sword, and drew it out of his sheath, and he killed him. And then he cut his head off with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Brethren, David selected 5 smooth stones in order to make sure that he would slay Goliath. What do these 5 stones mean to you and to me in preparing us with our battles, sometimes unforeseen, against our daily Goliaths, especially prior to keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day? Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible explains 1 Samuel 17, 40 through 47 in this way. We are now coming near this famous combat, and we have in these verses the preparations made on both sides. The preparations made on both sides for the encounter. The Philistine was already fixed. He had been daily for the last 40 days. Well might he go with his armor, for he had sufficiently proved it many times in other battles. Only we are told that he came on and drew near, a signal, it is likely, being given that this challenge was accepted this time. And as if he distrusted his helmet and coat of mail, a man went before him carrying his shield, for his own hands were full with his sword and spear. But what arms and ammunition did David finish, was David furnished with? Truly none. But what he had brought with him as a shepherd, no breastplate, no corselet, but his plain shepherd's coat, no spear, but his staff, no sword or bow, but his sling, no quiver, but his scrip, nor any arrows, but instead of them, five smooth stones picked out of the brook. By this, it appeared that his confidence was purely in the power of God, and not in any sufficiency of his own, and that now at length he would put into his heart to fight the Philistine, put into his head with what weapons to do it. Brethren, what is the daily cost you and I must be counting so we can be assured that we're prepared to meet all the Goliaths that may come our way? There are many sets, brethren, of stones for or weapons that we can use to fight the Goliaths we face daily. Some of these Goliaths are, for example, one, the wiles and temptations and darts and deceptions of the devil, the evil pulls of this world, unforeseen obstacles or challenges that may confront us, our own weaknesses and carnal human nature. Just as David was prepared both physically and spiritually, he had his staff, he had his sling, he had five stones, and most importantly, he had the trust and faith in God. That's most importantly. We too must be prepared daily in the same way, brethren. And our daily preparation is especially important now during these days prior to the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 says this: that which was seen is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Not one thing. Brethren, we must never face a new day unprepared. We must always begin each day by making the necessary preparations to face the day and then make the commitment to maintain our plans throughout each day. Those are tall orders, brethren. I mean, but that's what is expected of us. That's what God expects of us. We must count the cost. He told us before we're baptized, we must count the cost. Are you willing? Are you ready to go all the way to the death, to being martyred if necessary, for Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God? We must count the cost and be prepared daily to face and conquer the Goliaths that we will encounter, and that we will encounter. It's not an if we encounter. Jesus Christ instructed each one of us to count the cost before committing ourselves to the life of overcoming and daily repentance that leads to eternal life. Let's look, if we would, to Luke, back to Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 32. Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 32. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Sam Moore is familiar with it, and so is Mrs. Blake. And over in Akron, there's a tower over there. I won't say what it's called because it's a filthy word. But there was Rex Humbart built a cathedral over there in Akron way back, probably 30, 40 years ago. And then he built this tower, and on top of the tower, there's going to be a rotating restaurant up there on the tower. Well, it never was finished. He didn't count the cost. It was never finished. And the top of this big temple that he built, Rex Humbart, was covered with gold plate. It was gold spray, gold embossing on it. And he didn't pay. He held back money from the contractor, and the contractor went up and spray painted the whole thing. He whitewashed over the gold. And that's there it sits today, this very day. This big tower and this temple over there, and no one's going there. Rex Humbart's long dead. And I think there was this Ainsley, some minister or some evangelist, Ainsley I think is his name, something like that, uses it now. But that's an example of not counting the cost. So Jesus tells us in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it or not? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. And everybody mocks that thing when they drive by it. There's a certain name they call it. Talk to me privately, I'll tell you what they call it. But it's disgusting what they call it. This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet who comes against him or 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, sends a delegation and he asks for conditions of peace. Brethren, we as future kings and priests, servants of God, must be preparing now, today, by continually counting the cost of what it will take to defeat our spiritual enemies, our Goliaths. God has warned us, brethren, that we will need to be fighters and valiant in battle for eternal life. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Apostle Paul tells us, was inspired to teach us this. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold. And when it says lay hold, we'll get into it in a minute. I mean, that is like a stranglehold. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul is instructing Timothy here, brethren, and you and me to fight. The Greek word for fight means to enter a contest, to contend, as in gymnastic games, to contend with adversaries, to struggle with difficulties and dangers, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to strive to obtain something, and to lay hold of, which means to take in addition, to take possession of, to overtake, to attain, to seize upon anything with the hands, to rescue one from peril or help. Brethren, we have also been forewarned that we will face unforeseen enemies that we must be prepared to fight and conquer when they occur. Sometimes a Goliath can challenge us when we do not expect it. Please look at Luke, again, the book of Luke, chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. Luke chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. It doesn't matter when he comes. We have to be ready, brethren. But know this, that if the master of that house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed this house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He's coming at an hour we do not expect. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 9. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, and he is real, brethren. He has the world thinking he's wearing a red suit with a tail with some kind of an arrow on the end of it. That's not Satan at all. If he walked into this room today, he's the type of guy that could, with charisma, could wrap you up in his little fingers. He's a salesman of par excellence. He's your adversary. The devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So he's not just attacking those of us in the church. He attacks everybody. He doesn't like any human being. He hates human beings because we're made in God's image. Not God kind, but God's image. 1 Peter 4, chapter 12 through 13. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be also be glad with exceeding joy. Brethren, the summer of 1969 began as usual in Southern California, sunny, dry, and hot. The school year had ended at Ambassador College in Pasadena, and many of the students had gone home for the summer. However, many stayed at the college, and we worked there on student jobs, albeit at a 40-hour work week. That summer, Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon, and many of us were there at the Frontier Room at Ambassador Hall to watch that historic event on television, and it was exciting to see that, it really was. It was so exciting to watch Neil Armstrong step onto the surface of the moon as it happened on July 20th, 1969. The 4th of July weekend was fast approaching, and Mr. Dave Albert asked some of us experienced hikers and fishermen to accompany him on a weekend fishing trip up in the San Gabriel Mountains and down into Devil's Canyon. He asked seven upperclassmen, including myself, to go along and accompany several youth from the Long Beach church area where he was pastor, that he pastored. He also asked two young men, AC students, who had just completed their freshman year, Lawrence Foreman from Oklahoma and another student from Great Britain, to go along as well. On Thursday afternoon around 1 p.m., we were drawn back at the Student Center parking lot to check everyone's gear in and pack it all in Mr. Albert's 1969 red Plymouth station wagon. That's what all the ministers drove in those days. Plymouth station wagons for the most part, or Plymouth sedans, lease cars. When Lawrence Foreman came over with his gear, he had a frying pan dangling from his backpack. On his feet, he wore a pair of dressed street shoes. I took his pack and repacked it for him, and I asked him to go and change his shoes to sneakers for the Midwestern tennis shoes. And he told me that he didn't have any other shoes. I thought to myself, he really shouldn't go on this trip. But he really wanted to go. He really wanted to go. So I told him to stick real close to his buddy, as we were assigning everyone a buddy. As I think back on this in hindsight, I should have taken him down to Bullock's department store right then and there and bought him a pair of sneakers for him to wear. Four upperclassmen and myself drove up ahead of the main group to the entrance path that led down into the canyon at Henninger Flats around 4 p.m. to await the rest of the party to start the trail, down the trail. When everyone finally got down there, it was well after 6:30 p.m. at night. We had about a 2 to 3 hour hike down the trail to the campsite, which was about above at least 75, 80 foot high waterfalls, as darkness would set in early down there because of the canyon walls. When we finally got started on the 4 to 5 mile hike to the campsite, as twilight was upon us, it began to become dark down in the canyon. The hike quickly became treacherously foreboding, and as the narrow trail began skirting sheer drop-offs to the right of us, we hiked on down the trail, it was very dark, and those of us who had flashlights assisted all the others as we traversed past some of the most harrowing passages. And I'm telling you right now, that was really a scary hike at that point. We finally got to the camp location, we ate a few snacks, we assigned everybody a buddy, and turned into our sleeping bags for the night. It was around 10:30 or 11 p.m. at night. In the morning, everyone and their buddy set out in all directions. Most climbed down the side of the waterfalls and fished down in a lower stream. Mr. Albert and another student got up very early, and they hiked a ways downstream to the dam at Cogswell Reservoir. My buddy and I stayed above the waterfall, and we fished up there for about an hour, and we weren't catching anything. So we decided to hike down the side of the waterfall and fish downstream. As I was climbing down the side of the waterfall, a student was at the bottom yelling something up to me. I couldn't make out what he was saying because of the roar of the falls to my left. When I finally got down, I asked him, what did you say? He said, Larry Foreman fell and killed himself. And he's right over here. I thought to myself, this really isn't it. You got to be kidding me. This really isn't happening. I said, take me to him. Sure enough, Lawrence's body was laying there on the side of the stream, covered in ants. I mean, he was covered in ants. And he had, the rigor mortis had not set in yet. So I checked his pulse. He was dead. He was cold as a clam. He was cold. So I pulled his body off the side of the where he was laying and put him underwater. We put stones on him to get the ants off of him. I didn't want the ants to be on him, you know. So we got him down there in the water. And all the ants did leave him, thankfully. And we put heavy stones on his body to keep him down. So sure enough, there he was. He was dead. No doubt about that. So one of the upperclassmen hiked down to Cogswell Dam, fetched Mr. Albert and the student that was with him. And however, earlier that morning, Lawrence's buddy had climbed up the side of the cliff to get to the upper trail. Now, this guy that was his buddy, I'm not mentioning any names of my fellow students because I just don't want them, I wouldn't want my name mentioned. But this guy climbed Mount Kilimanjaro the summer before. And he was an experienced mountain climber. And we shouldn't have put Larry Foreman with this guy, but we did. So this guy climbed up right up the side of this cliff to the top. He was going to go down. I think he was on his way down to Cogswell to the reservoir. And dutifully following him, Larry tried to follow him up the side of this cliff in street shoes. Dress shoes like what I have on. Only his had the leather soles on them. Mine would have been better for him. They have rubber soles on them. At about the 10-foot, 12-foot level, Larry lost his footing, fell backwards down the side of the cliff, and he hit his head when he landed. His neck snapped back. His head hit a rock at the base of his skull, and he died instantly. It was like being hit at the base of your skull with a ball-peen hammer. Hard with a ball-peen hammer, base of his skull. We found that out later from the autopsy. And I looked at him when I was putting him under the water. He had scratches on his hands, and his fingernails were ripped off, like he was trying to grab the side of that cliff when he was falling. So we all spent some very private time in prayer alone until Mr. Albert arrived sometime later. We told Mr. Albert what happened as best we could, and he took all the blame on himself. We prayed for God to raise Larry from the dead. We all laid our hands on him. Everybody that was there put their hands on him. And Mr. Albert asked us to promise not to say a word to anyone if God did raise Larry from the dead, unless the answer was no. The answer was no. So we made plans to get the Long Beach youth out of the canyon and to notify the sheriff's department of the accident and for the need to recover for a recovery helicopter. Mr. Albert hiked the Long Beach youth out along with the British student, and he notified Mr. Meredith and the sheriff. The rest of us put Larry's body in his sleeping bag. We made a litter. We found some, not log, but, you know, branches stable enough to make a litter. And we tied his sleeping bag around that litter. Because when we first put him on the litter, we just tied his feet and around his chest. His body slumped down. It was terrible. So we said, let's get more rope around him, which we did. So it would keep him straight. You'd be surprised what happens. The guy was dead, but we treated him as if he was alive. I mean, we didn't want him to hurt. When we were taking him up, well, we'll get to that in a minute. So we got him in the sleeping bag, got the litter prepared for him. There was a climbing rope hanging off the cliff wall on the other side of the canyon, and a student, my buddy actually, a very experienced hiker and an outdoorsman, grabbed this rope, and he rope climbed right up that rope, 75 to 80 foot rope climb, right up the top, to the top of that rope, and he unfastened the rope at the top and threw it down to us at the bottom. So we tied the rope on the top of the litter, and we worked at least 1.5 to 2, maybe 3 hours, pulling this litter with Larry's body up the side of that 75 to 80 foot waterfall. And when we were pulling him up, We made sure we weren't hurting, making his body hit anything. Let's be real careful with him. You know, that's how we were talking about him. It was something else, brethren. It was something. This happened way back in 1969, and I can think about it like it was yesterday. So anyway, we got him up the waterfall to the camp where we slept the night before. And we got to the campsite. We were exhausted. I'm telling you, we were totally exhausted. So an upperclassman and I decided to hike out. The rest stayed with the body to assist with the recovery. By the time we were at the base of the trail that led up to the road, we heard a chopper coming, making its way down the canyon. By the time we got to the top, the chopper had just landed with Lawrence's body on the pull-off alongside the road up there. And they just dumped him right out on the road, his body. So Mr. Albert grabbed us, said, "You don't want to remember him that way." So he turned us around, and we stayed over here, and about where Dale's sitting is where the body was for me. So all were questioned. We got the sheriff's detectives questioned us, and they let us all go. Brethren, it was one of the most challenging and saddest days of all of our lives. Every one of these fellows, and I know them all well, remembers it like I do to this very day. For me, it was my first unexpected challenge since being baptized only 8 months earlier. At Bible study that Friday evening, Garner Ted Armstrong made the sad announcement to all present at Bible study. Brethren, what are the lessons I learned from this horrendous experience? Number one, death in this physical life is final. It's final. And as the Apostle Paul stated, not for eternity, but it's final in the physical life. And as the Apostle Paul stated, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most miserable. The unexpected can happen, and we must deal with it with God's help. Life can be and is very short. Make the most of each day you are alive. When in doubt, go with your first instinct. I should have asked Larry Foreman to stay home, as he did not have the proper gear. Live every day as if it was your last day. Never take family and friends for granted. Spend time with them. Love them. Care for them. Appreciate them. Serve them, as well as God's brethren. Never take your eye off the purpose for life. Hold on to and embrace the foundation, Jesus Christ. Lawrence was a fine young man. He came from Oklahoma. He was a Cherokee Indian. He was a great jazz piano player. He used to sit in the student center and play his head off on that piano. He could make it talk. No music. One day I sat with him. He taught me how to play In the Mood. He taught me how to play that, both hands. Lawrence was baptized that spring. He took the Passover with us. And I believe that he will be in the first resurrection. And I look forward to hopefully being there with him. Please turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For says, Paul teaches us here, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The greatest preparation, brethren, that we must make every day is to prepare to face our greatest enemies, which are ourselves." That's number one. Our own carnality, our weaknesses, our human nature, and the unexpected challenges we may face that will challenge our spiritual strength and preparedness, sometimes to the very bone, right to the bone. We must remember, brethren, that human nature is basically selfish, inward, and self-centered, which is just the exact opposite of God's nature, which is unselfish, outgoing, and away from the self. Our first enemy of the day is the self. What makes me, me? What makes you, you? Recognizing the self is very difficult, brethren, without the assistance of God's Spirit in us, giving us the ability to look introspectively in an honest, sincere, and genuine manner. We need to ask Him in prayer to help us to see ourselves as He sees us, so we can fight against some of these things that we're doing. Some things, brethren, we're not even aware of doing. Hidden sins, they're called. Without God's help, we'll not see ourselves as we really are, because we are self-deceptive. We like to think the best about ourselves. Everybody does. We many times are our own worst enemies. The God of this world is real. He's active. He's our spiritual enemy. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 10. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. He will not fear when the heat comes, when trials come, when tests come, or when he's approached by Goliaths. But his leaf will be green. He will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful, brethren, above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Brethren, that's why it's so important for us to ask God for God's help and His assistance every single day, to give us the spiritual eyes to be able to see our own mind, our own nature, and to see it honestly and plainly for what it really is. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. David humbly and openly, brethren, asked God regularly to help him see himself and his shortcomings, and we need to do the same. Look at Psalm chapter 139, verses 23 through 24. Psalm 139, 23 through 24. David said, search me, O God, and know my heart, he said. Try me, he said, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me then in the way of everlasting, in the way of eternal life, in the way of righteousness. Brethren, we must ask God daily, often, to show me to me. We must ask God to teach me how to defeat me. We must ask God to lead me away from me. Ask your wife, your husband, or close friend to point out some things that need changing, of which we may not even be aware. And we must ask God to help us through the challenges of the unexpected, brethren. We all have a past, every one of us, and we all have habits that are deeply rooted in us that need to be weeded out of our character. Many of these habits from the past are not easily recognized by us. They're old familiars that we have lived with all of our lives. We may never see them without God's help in revealing them to us. It takes courage, brethren. It takes preparation to ask God to reveal our hidden sins to us. It is not pleasant to see the garbage and crud that's still encrusted and adhering like barnacles to our character. That's not a fun thing. It's equally difficult to then admit to ourselves and then to God that we recognize the sin and to ask Him for the help to root it out and to repent of it. Look at Psalm 25, verses 4 through 9. Psalm 25, verses 4 through 9. David again says, show me your ways, O Lord. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness. For they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord, or the Eternal. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Brethren, we then must fight against the now recognizable pulls of our own human nature. Once we see it and the carnality, and to overcome by doing our part, picking up 5 stones, placing 1 into our sling, and killing our carnal weaknesses every single day of our lives, and asking God to protect us from challenges that are unforeseen and to help us with them. As was mentioned earlier, brethren, 1 Timothy chapter 6 through 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's all the angels, billions of them, along with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Brethren, we have to do our part. We must fight. We must sometimes agonize. We must strive. We must kill the enemy. We have to prepare each day to be strong mentally and spiritually. We cannot allow ourselves to be lulled into a relaxed mindset. We have to always be focused on the hypnotic and deceitful pleasures of sin and to fight against them. All of God's people have had the same fight from day one, from Adam and Eve on. The same need to be prepared throughout their lives. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, which is a representative of sin, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him, God, who is invisible, Jesus Christ, who is invisible. We hear constantly, brethren, that we must be living a life of daily repentance. Are we doing it? Are we staying on top of ourselves and always being prepared for whatever comes our way? Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Nevertheless, Paul tells us here, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal, quote, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are only vessels of gold and silver, but there's also vessels of wood, clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Brethren, let's pick up our 5 stones every day and always be prepared.